Well, thank you, Steve. Right, I'm off walking on water, I think, now. Right, well, last week Sammy talked about moving into technology and PowerPoints and being a new guy, etc. Well, it hasn't worked for me. But I have moved into a little bit because I've got some handouts there of some main points which I'll put outside if anybody is wanting to pick them up. Well, 2 weeks ago we saw that excellent presentation, didn't we, which was a summary of the book, the letter of the Thessalonians. So I'm just going to do a brief recap to explain where we're coming from in this chapter. Thessalonica was an important seaport. Hello, what am I doing? Okay. Oh, that could have been an advantage, Sammy. Right, back again. Thessalonica was an important seaport and the largest city in Macedonia, situated on a trade route which connected the south to Corinth and to the east to Ephesus. So a very pivotal point in that area. We first hear it mentioned in Acts chapter 17, where we learn that Paul had reached Thessalonica in AD 50, having passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. There he'd found a settlement of Jews who worshipped in a synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he preached to them. That actually means about 2 weeks, if you think about it, it's three Sabbath days. And he caused quite an uproar, sparking a public riot. Legal charges were brought, and Paul had to leave very abruptly in the middle of the night. So the new converts, both Jews and Gentiles, were left without adequate support. And Paul wrote his letter to encourage them to stand firm in the face of persecution and to carry on the teaching that he had actually started with them when he'd been in person with them. Because his opponents, mainly the religious strict Jews and the pagan Gentiles, had tried to discredit him, Paul starts off by authenticating his visit to them. As we read Paul's defense of his credibility, we see he is trying to deny the obvious smear campaign that had been carried out against him. You can just imagine the accusations, can't you? He ran away and left you. He's obviously just like all the other false teachers, only after money, sex, power, prestige. He's no better than the rest. He doesn't care about new believers. As soon as the going gets tough, he gets going. He's abandoned you all. Very harsh things. But the passage we're looking at today gives answers to the accusations. And in so doing, we can see it's no different to what's going on today, nearly 2,000 years later. Christians are accused of all sorts of things. Sadly, some are true, but some aren't. And what is obvious is that we are scrutinized more than any other religion, and our behavior has to meet that scrutiny. When Sammy gave me this passage to speak on, I knew there would be some uncomfortable questions and moments as I researched it, and I wasn't wrong. One of the greatest challenges the Christian church has been throughout history has been to put into practice what it preaches. Sadly, many terrible things have taken place in the name of Christianity, not only on a historical scale like the Crusades, but in countless encounters every day. Recent revelations, both in the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, of sexual abuse and their coverage in the national press have not helped the public face of the Christian faith at all. When the messenger lacks integrity, then the message is compromised. And if the messenger isn't credible, the message is unlikely to be believed. I think that's quite a pivotal point, so if you forgive me, I'll repeat it. When the messenger lacks integrity, then the message is compromised. And if the messenger isn't credible, the message is unlikely to be believed. If you've ever been falsely criticized, you know how hard it is to cope, how personally devastated you feel, and how concerned you are that people actually may believe the lies. Well, this is what Paul felt after he and his team had been hounded out of Thessalonica. Completely false charges had been made to discredit Paul and the new church. It was a very difficult time. So as soon as he could, Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians to reassure them and help put into perspective what had happened and to set the record straight regarding his own character. He starts off by saying, look, despite what it may seem, our visit was not a failure. He had come to preach the gospel and establish a Christian congregation in Thessalonica, and that is exactly what he had done, even if his visit had been cut short. Jesus' last words to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, had been to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what Paul had done. So the mission was a success. Paul defends his motives and answers the accusations that defame his character. Verse 4 clearly states, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. Paul stated positively that their goal was to please God and that he alone could judge their hearts and motives, calling upon God in verse 5 to 6 to be their witness, disclaiming any impure motives to their preaching. What are some possible impure motives for working to please people rather than God? Well, there's seeking prestige, popularity, power, position, personal gain. The list could go on, but that's to name a few. But these motives limit our lives and actually bring stress, pressure, and pain. Working to please people leads to disappointment, as people are rarely pleased, and if so, not for long. People have short memories. How often do you hear the comment, you're only as good as your last? You can fill the gap yourselves. The good news is God is not results orientated. Amen. He counts the effort. Man judges by success, money, prestige. God counts service, sacrifice, and submission to his will. So there is freedom in pleasing God rather than man. I remember when I first became a Christian. Previously, I had had quite a fiery nature. Now, I know you probably don't believe that. It must have been the red hair that was very red in those days. Anyway, I worked in an office where I was the only female, and as such was often subjected to teasing and practical jokes. Anyway, a few weeks after I had gone on an Alpha course and become a Christian, my temperament was really tested. It was time to go home, and I went out to my car to drive to pick up our children. I was on a pretty tight schedule, as I'm sure you working mums can identify with. Well, I got in the car, turned the ignition on, put the car in gear, went to move off, and nothing happened. Strange. So I tried again and again, And then I began to panic because I wasn't remotely mechanically minded. As all my workmates knew, I had no idea of the workings of my car. I just got in and drove it. Except this day, I wasn't. Anyway, time was ticking on, so in the end, I went back in the office and asked if someone could help me as I couldn't get the car to move. "Have you tried looking under the car?" I was asked. "No. Why?" I replied. "Well, you could try taking the bricks away that have raised your car up because it helps to have the wheels on the ground, do you know?" I felt rather stupid at the practical joke that had been played on me, and I had fallen for it hook, line and sinker, much to everyone's amusement. Old me would have been angry at being made to look silly, so I knew I was being tested. I didn't want to let God down, so I sent a quick silent arrow prayer to God to give me help to silence the mockers. I smiled at them and said, "Well, you really got me there. Now, could one of you help me move the bricks, please?" The guys were amazed. No outburst. They had been curious to see the difference in me since that Alpha weekend. And with God's help, I had overcome the temptation to let rip at them. I'd made the right call. You see, as Christians, we have to evaluate what our actions and reactions are. Sometimes that means asking difficult questions, such as, "What do my actions and reactions say about me? What is my goal in life now that I am a Christian? Has it changed?" When our goal is to please God and be accountable to only Him, we are able to place both the praise and the criticism at the foot of the cross and have no need to be either falsely elevated or falsely put down. That is the freedom of pleasing God rather than man. In living a life in which pleasing God is our priority, we live life walking in a manner worthy of God. Paul is thankful that the new church in Thessalonica is following the example that he, Silas, and Timothy had set. But it is important to see what they were pointing the new believers to follow. The worthy walk has nothing to do with what you eat or what you wear or what you weigh, thankfully. So how does Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, model a walk that is worthy of God? I think there are four ways. Firstly, they had a clear set of priorities. Life requires decisions and choices, doesn't it? And these decisions are based on our goals and the priorities we have in our lives. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of God, then the things He prioritizes must be the ones we prioritize too. Secondly, they had a concern for the integrity of the gospel. Paul worked hard to prove the accusations against them to be false. In verse 9, it says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." They would preach and teach during the day and at other times work at making tents in order to make the money that they needed to cover their own expenses. So no one could accuse them of profiting from their message. Thirdly, they had a clear sense of love and commitment to those to whom they ministered. Paul compares this attitude in ministry to both a mother and a father, with each role calling for self-sacrifice and unselfishness. Mothers are characterized by unconditional love for their children, being selfless and sacrificial. Mums, I wonder, can you identify with that? All the roles you carry out without thinking: taxi, laundry woman, clearer upper, cook, cleaner, listener, carer, organiser. The list goes on, all done without a thought for yourself. Fathers are characterised as being role models for their children in discipline, training, and developing their children into mature, responsible adults. Dads, can you identify with that? In a Christian home, you are the head of the family, and ultimately decisions come down to you. You pass this on to your sons, and you protect your daughters with your life. Now, I know that how I have characterized the differences between the roles of mother and father are somewhat interchangeable these days. But what Paul is saying basically is that he's treated the Thessalonians with the attitude of being parents, caring for their well-being above his own. And it is as true today that we can look at the characteristics of a mother's care for her children and see that they're needed in Christian ministry to others. Gentleness, kindness, patience, nurture, and love. Likewise, those of a father are also appropriate for Christian ministry. A father's role as a teacher, equipper, mentor, and loving discipline all come into play when we seek to disciple new believers. But unfortunately, there are also bad parents who neglect, or worse, abuse their children and their roles. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are all examples to other believers. And the question is simply, what kind of example are we? Can we rise against a bit of road rage when someone cuts us up? Can we resist gossip when someone says, "Hey, did you know about Mrs.?" Can we not feel envious when our neighbours go on their second cruise of the year when we're struggling to make ends meet? It's hard, but the answer to all these questions is yes, we can, with God's help. Because as I said earlier, God just wants us to try. And when we do try, our motives will be pure, our methods honest, and our message will be true and heard. Fourthly, they modelled a down-to-earth ethic. Verse 8 says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." Their goal was not to boost their own reputations by winning praise, and they didn't lord their authority over people. Rather, their ministry was the well-being of others. They believed that when people received the gospel, their lives would be better, here and now and for all eternity. So they were willing to do whatever it took for that to happen. Did you have someone in your life who led you to God through selfless attention? Shouldn't we all model that ethic? We know that accepting the gospel will make this huge difference to people's lives, so we should make it our aim to follow Paul's example, go out there and share the good news. That is why it's so important that courses exist like Alpha and Living and Telling, and any other ways that we can use to equip ourselves to share the gospel with all those who do not yet know it. Note Paul's choice of words. He was delighted to share. I looked at that, and this is where the uncomfortable bit came, because I thought, I need to take a lesson out of Paul's book, because personally, I think I'm more in the scared to share category. Have other Christians shared with you not only the gospel, but their very lives? I can think of some in my life, some in person, and some by writing influential books that have touched me. Authors like Philip Yancey, Max Lucado, the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to name just a few. How important their contributions have been on my journey. But can I say the same about me? Have I made a difference to someone's life? Have I helped to point them to Jesus? As I said earlier, when Sammy gave me this passage to speak on and the research that followed, I found some uncomfortable but necessary questions to ask myself. And I pray that they will give you food for thought too. But back to Paul. So having praised the perseverance of the Thessalonians in accepting the gospel and their lives, living lives worthy of God, Paul details their suffering under persecution. He comforts them by saying they are not alone, for the Christians in Judea are suffering in the same way. The perpetrators were the same, the Jews. Paul is not mincing his words here either by identifying the persecutors as Jews. He's also identifying them as those who killed Jesus and on whom the wrath of God will come. Harsh words indeed. And from the same man who has spent the previous part of his letter talking of parental love. How can we reconcile Paul's harsh words toward unbelieving Jews with his claim to have the loving attitudes of a mother and father? Well, actually, there is no contradiction, as loving mothers and fathers protect their own, and Paul is talking of the wrath falling on those who are not their own. It would be less than loving to ignore the threats and dangers imposed by those who have a reputation for threatening the Christian message. So Paul is not compromising or contradicting Christian love, but practicing it to the fullest when it came to his spiritual children. The Thessalonians suffered persecution and opposition from their own countrymen, and this can happen today, can't it? Anyone can have a go at us in our weakness. Call yourselves Christians. You're no different. Nothing's changed. Recognise that one? Ever heard those words buzzing round your head? I know I have. Then Satan will follow that up with that small voice that says, just give up. Paul's response to this is, rubbish. Remember your changed lives. He says in verse 13, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So if there are times when you are under attack, full of doubt and struggling, you need only remember Paul's words to the Thessalonians, for they are true for us as well. In conclusion, Paul uses this chapter to encourage the young church in Thessalonica to keep going. And we could do with this same encouragement at times, couldn't we? You see, the Christian life is a race, like a marathon. I've never done one, no surprise there. But I'm told, reliably, somewhere after the 12th mile and before the 26th, runners hit the wall. Pain starts and the brain begins to tell you to stop running, give up, you've run far enough, you've done really well, stop. Of course, if you drop out, you cannot say, I've run the London Marathon, where's my medal, please? It doesn't matter whether you ran 5 or 25 miles. If you didn't finish the 26.2 miles of the race, there's no medal. True marathon runners know this and train so that they will endure to the final finish line. When they hit that wall, the runners go back in their mind to the training, the routine, the known. Then they can overcome the unknown and complete the course. And the Christian life is like a marathon. It is a lifelong, day by day, faithfulness to Jesus and the Word. A race to be run to the finishing line of our lives. This is what Paul is telling this young church. When the going gets tough, remember God's gospel. Remember the deep relationships and remember changed lives. And the same message is true for us today. We are different people. We may not always feel it, but we are. We have received the gospel and the word of God is at work in us. And how do we know that we are going on as Christians? The evidence is that we are enduring in the face of suffering. When life gets tough and there are questions we just don't know the answer to, we're hanging on. We're here in church, even though we're hurting. That's evidence enough that we're running the race through to the end. And that's all God asks from us. To keep on trying, relying and leaning on Him. He just wants our effort. What a comfort to know we have a loving God. So I'd like to close by praying to that loving God. Dear Lord, it's all here in your word, how you call us to be, both individually and as a church. We don't deserve your love, and yet you give it to us unconditionally and abundantly. Thank you that you love us with a love that keeps no records of our wrongs, but looks to us to see that we try our best. You give us strength to carry on when our human strength is weak. You give us a hope for the future when things appear hopeless. You never fail when all around us is falling apart. Help us to be different, to be people who want to please you and not this fallen world. Help us to be a shining light for your glory. And we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.